I'm going to ask you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 as we continue from where we left off on Friday. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and we'll focus on verses 3 to 11 as we celebrate the good news of the resurrection. The good news of the resurrection as we study 1 Corinthians 15 verses 3 to 11. Reads as follows. Paul writes, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. After that, He appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. After that, He appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, He appeared to me also. For I am the least of the apostles, and not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and His grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed." This is the word of our Lord. Author John Blanchard tells the story of when he was on the campus of the University of Cape Town and had a conversation with an atheist student during one of his speaking engagements. As they had a vigorous debate, the conversation ended with Blanchard asking this atheist, "What do you think of Jesus Christ?" Now, without a moment's hesitation, the student replied to him, "I am not sure, but I do know this. Everything depends on whether or not He rose from the dead." Now, on that note, the atheist was absolutely correct. Everything about our faith depends on whether or not Jesus Christ has indeed risen from the dead. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the historical event at the heart of the gospel. And without it, there is not only no good news for us to proclaim, but all of Scripture is indeed proved to be false. That is why the doctrine of the resurrection has always been attacked by those who are enemies of God and therefore reject His word and reject His gospel. Now, there's a telling example of this hatred for God that then produces a rejection of the historicity of Jesus' resurrection. And we see an example of this in the writings of self-proclaimed atheist Richard Dawkins. He wrote a book ominously titled The God Delusion. As he introduced the book, he wrote, "If this book works as I intend, religious readers who open it will be atheists when they put it down." It gives you an idea of what he wrote the book to accomplish. Now, throughout the book, he says that there is no evidence in favor of God's existence. As he starts to take an angry rant to Christianity, he argues that the Bible is, and I quote, "chaotically cobbled together as an anthology of disjointed documents." So clearly he does not think highly of Christianity nor the Bible. In fact, he calls the teachings of Christianity barking mad as well as viciously unpleasant. Well, from that intellectually credible position, he continues. And he acknowledges, though, that the historical person of Jesus probably existed. But he calls the idea that He came back to life after being dead and buried absurd. However, even this angry atheist acknowledged that the key question is, did Jesus himself come alive again 3 days after being crucified? Even Dawkins, as an angry atheist, can recognize that's the key question. That's the critical issue. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the critical issue that is central to the integrity of the New Testament, to the credibility of the entire Bible, and even to the existence of God that it reveals. I'll say that again. It's the critical issue that is central to the integrity of the New Testament, the credibility of the Bible as a whole, and even the existence of God as it reveals Him. Now, Dawkins is certainly not the first to deny the reality of the resurrection. As Jesus' enemies were confronted by an empty tomb 3 days after crucifying Him, the Jewish leaders conspired with the Romans to promote a false report of what really happened. We read the account in Matthew's Gospel. There in chapter 28 in verses 11 to 15, we read, "Behold, some of the guard," that's the Romans, "came into the city and reported to the chief priests all that had happened. And when they had assembled with the elders and took counsel together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers. And they said, 'You are to say his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep.'" By way of historical context, that would have literally cost the Roman soldiers their lives for that act of negligence while on duty. And so it was a sizable sum of money that was used to bribe them. The account continues, "And if this is heard before the governor, we will win him over and keep you out of trouble." You can understand why the soldiers would have been concerned about that. "And as Matthew records, they took the money and did as they had been instructed. And this story was widely spread among the Jews, as it is to this day." Now, this is one of five of the most prominent theories that deny the resurrection. The Jewish leaders were the first to reject the idea that Jesus had risen from the dead as they spread the lie that the disciples had stolen his body in order to promote the story that he had risen. Now, it's really a crazy theory that they came up with, because to steal the body, the disciples would have needed an elaborate plan, including bribed guards, sufficient motive, a place to dispose the body, faked witnesses, and all with each person involved in the conspiracy keeping that secret to the grave. It's crazy. Now, on Friday, we also learned about another theory, the swoon theory. The idea that Jesus didn't actually die on the cross, but that he fainted, or swooned, as you would say in some of the older English. He fainted on the cross and later revived. Now, again, this is a laughable theory. It's insane. Because Roman soldiers were expert executioners. They oversaw his crucifixion and they pronounced him dead. They knew very well what a dead person looked like. Moreover, how could Jesus, after being tortured, flogged, crucified, speared in the side, and buried, how could he then unwrap himself, move the giant stone, defeat highly trained and armed Roman soldiers, and then still walk for kilometers to escape? If that's the theory, that's laughable. A third theory of denial argues that the disciples hallucinated. They hallucinated and that they only thought they saw Jesus alive, but really it was a figment of their imagination. However, on multiple occasions and under various circumstances, different individuals and groups of people experienced the appearances of Jesus alive from the dead. In other words, we can believe that maybe one or two people would have hallucinated, but the idea that hundreds of people on multiple occasions under different circumstances, all had the exact same hallucination, is just straining the theory beyond the point of credibility. When the disciples saw him, they also touched his body so that they could be certain that he was real and not a delusion. Another idea that has been used to deny the resurrection is that the disciples went to the wrong tomb. You know, the GPS told them to turn left when they should have turned right. They went to the wrong place. Now, that's plainly ridiculous, because if the disciples had accidentally gone to the wrong tomb and anyone wanted to disprove their new teaching, all they would have had to do is produce the dead body and put an end to their preaching. Now, that means it's a crazy theory. It's ridiculous. The fifth, nevertheless common, theory that denies that Jesus rose from the dead is that of spiritual resurrection. This idea theorizes that Jesus only rose from the dead in a spiritual sense. His body lay in the tomb while his spirit had resurrected. Once again, the idea is not only false but absurd, since the allegation that the Jewish leaders made against the disciples, that allegation that they'd stolen his body to further their cause, proves that the body was missing from the tomb. Once again, the Jewish leaders would have simply hauled the body out of the grave and produced it to put an end to the apostles and what they were doing. Now, if Jesus was only raised in the spiritual sense, what happened to his body? A question that none of the theorists denying the resurrection can answer. You see, contrary to all these false ideas, the resurrection of Jesus Christ proves, as we've said, the integrity of the New Testament, the entire Bible, and the existence of God. That's why Paul labored with great detail in 1 Corinthians 15 to defend the resurrection of Christ and to elaborate on its significance for his readers. So as we celebrate today, on Resurrection Sunday, as we celebrate the victory of our Lord over death and over the grave, we will look at the good news of the resurrection. As one author wrote, there exists no greater event in redemption history than the resurrection of Christ, because it completes and validates his sacrificial death and advances the program of the kingdom with an eternally living king. And so in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 to 11, we will find three reasons to accept and believe the resurrection of Jesus Christ in order to celebrate the victory of our Lord over death and over the grave. Three reasons to accept and to believe the resurrection as we study this text. And the first, as we examine it, is the testimony of the Scriptures in verses 3 to 4. The testimony of the Scriptures. And we see that as we read. Paul writes, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures." As Paul summarized this gospel message for the Corinthians, he repeatedly emphasized the point that this was God's plan for Jesus to be crucified and resurrected for the salvation of his chosen people. And because this was always God's plan, it was revealed in Scripture by God through his prophets in order that the saving work of Jesus Christ on the cross would be authenticated and attested to by the authority of Scripture. He predicted it from the very beginning in order that we might know with the authority of Scripture that this was the plan and purpose of God for the salvation of his people through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Therefore, while the empty tomb was a great shock to the disciples, the fact of the matter is that it should have been anything but a surprise. It shouldn't have been surprising for them. The resurrection of Jesus in victory over the grave should have been the most predictable outcome for the disciples. Just like a movie that you can see the end coming from the very first scene, the disciples should have seen the resurrection coming a mile off. See, we read in Luke chapter 24, verses 45 to 47, that Jesus helped his disciples recognize that God raising him from the dead was always the plan, which is why it had been previously foretold in the scriptures. Verse 45, Luke records, "Then Jesus opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And he said to them, 'Thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead on the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins will be proclaimed in his name to all the nations beginning from Jerusalem.'" In fact, in an earlier conversation with some disciples on the road to Emmaus, Jesus had rebuked them for not recognizing the fulfillment of Scripture and anticipating his resurrection. There in verses 25 to 27, we see that he said to them, "O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken." It's a stern rebuke. "Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory?" That's another phrase the scriptures use to describe his resurrection. "Then beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he interpreted to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures." So if that's the case, if it is so clearly predicted in the Old Testament that Jesus would rebuke his disciples for not anticipating the resurrection, well, we can easily ask then, where in the Old Testament do we find God revealing his plan to resurrect the Messiah after his death? Well, let's examine some of the key Old Testament predictions of the resurrection, especially some of those that were quoted or referred to by Jesus or Peter or Paul in the New Testament. In Psalm 16, verse 10, we read David predict, "For you will not forsake my soul to Sheol. You will not give your Holy One over to see corruption." Now, this is a key text. In fact, it's so important in predicting the resurrection of the Messiah that it was used by Peter in his sermon at Pentecost. As we read in Acts chapter 2, there in verses 22 to 31, if you want to turn there and read along, we read Luke's account. Peter in his sermon says, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus, the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God did through him in your midst. Just as you yourselves know, this man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of lawless men and put him to death." Here comes the exposition. "But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held by it in its power. For David says of him," and here he quotes Psalm 16, verses 8 to 11, "I saw the Lord continually before me, because he's at my right hand, so that I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad, and my tongue exulted. Moreover, my flesh also will live in hope, because you will not forsake my soul to Hades, nor give your Holy One over to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Men, brothers, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day," as Peter says. "And so, because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to set one of his fruit on his of his body on his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither forsaken to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption." There we have the apostle making it plain for us that Psalm 16 in the Old Testament even from the days of David, predicted that the Messiah would not be left in the grave, but would rise from the dead. And we also see the resurrection of the Messiah predicted by Isaiah in that magnificent servant song of Isaiah chapter 53. We often go there for one of the clearest and most beautiful expositions and predictions of the suffering of Christ on the cross. We saw that on Good Friday, how Isaiah 53 is a key text in helping us understand the work of Christ on the cross. But it also clearly predicts that Christ did not stay in the grave, but that he would rise from the dead in triumph and victory, having accomplished his work of salvation. We see in verses 10 to 12, the prophet says, "But Yahweh was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If you would place his soul as a guilt offering," a reference to his substitutionary atonement, "he will see his seed. He will prolong his days." Isaiah says, even after his death, he will come to see his spiritual offspring. He will prolong his days. And the good pleasure of Yahweh will succeed in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see and be satisfied. In other words, after his death, he will see the result of what he had accomplished and be satisfied in it. As Isaiah continues, "By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities." Verse 12, "Therefore, I will divide for him a portion," which is the many, "and he will divide the spoil with the strong." What Isaiah is saying to us here is that after Jesus' death, the reward of his sufferings would be the redemption of his chosen people, and the many whom he had saved would be his portion, would be his reward, and he would divide the spoil with them, something that a dead man cannot do. Because he poured out his soul to death, as Isaiah says, and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. Because of his work on the cross, because it was successful, God raised him to enjoy all that he had accomplished. Isaiah predicting the resurrection. And so, friends, these two clear predictions of the resurrection are among many that the Old Testament uses to predict that Christ would rise from the dead. And so, of all the reasons you have to accept and believe the resurrection, the testimony of Scripture is the most important. There are many reasons, but the testimony of Scripture is preeminent because the Word of God is the only inspired, inerrant, authoritative testimony to Jesus being raised from the dead. Therefore, it's also the only all-sufficient testimony. If all we had was the Word of God testifying to the fact that Jesus is alive, that's the only testimony that we would need. Scripture is enough. And it's enough even when it tells us that Jesus, who had died for our sins, is alive. Now, in the New Testament, we see that even Jesus himself repeatedly predicted the resurrection. Matthew 17, verse 9, he makes it plain to his disciples. "As they were coming down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, tell the vision of his transformation, to no one until the Son of Man has risen from the dead." Luke 18, verses 31 to 33 records, "When he took the 12 aside, he said to them, behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and all things which are written through the prophets about the Son of Man will be completed. For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and mistreated and spit upon. And after they have flogged him, they will kill him. And the third day he will rise again. Similarly, Jesus said in John chapter 2, 19 to 22, destroy this sanctuary, and in 3 days I will raise it up. The Jews were confused, and so they said, it took 46 years to build this sanctuary, and will you raise it up in 3 days? But as John records, he was speaking about the sanctuary of his body. So when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken. It's always been the testimony of Scripture, Old or New Testament, that Jesus has risen, that he is alive. It anticipated it, and it authenticated it after the fact to declare to us unanimously that Jesus is alive. All four gospel writers unanimously affirm that Jesus rose from the dead on the first day of the week. So the resurrection is a key doctrine throughout the New Testament epistles, and it has a resounding emphasis on Jesus being alive, as we even read at the end of Scripture. In Revelation 1, verse 18, Jesus is the living one, and as he says, I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever, and I have the keys of death and Hades. There is simply no ambiguity. Scripture says to us plainly that Jesus has risen from the dead. And so, as the Scriptures of both the Old and New Testaments universally declare that Jesus, who was dead after completing his work of substitutionary atonement on the cross, Jesus is now alive forevermore, as the Scriptures testify. That brings us to the second testimony that gives us reason to accept and believe the resurrection. That's the testimony of the eyewitnesses. The testimony of the eyewitnesses, as we read in verses 5 to 8 of our text. You see, even though Scripture is the only testimony that we need in order to accept and believe the resurrection, we also find, as one would expect, since it is true, that there are more that testify to the resurrection. And so after Jesus was raised from the dead, there were many eyewitnesses to his victory over death. As Paul records, he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. After that, he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. Now, Paul provided the Corinthians with an impressive list of witnesses to the resurrection, many of whom were still alive at the time that Paul wrote, so that any skeptic who was reading his argument could easily interview the eyewitnesses to ascertain the truthfulness of what was being reported. As Paul records it, Cephas, or Simon Peter, was one of the first to whom Jesus appeared after his resurrection. Now, the Gospels verify that for us. In Luke 24:34, we see that the disciples were saying, the Lord has really risen and has appeared to Simon. There we have Luke giving us that record. Now, the next to see the resurrected Jesus, according to Paul, was the 12. Of course, by that time, Judas Iscariot had betrayed Jesus and died by his own hand because of his crushing guilt. So the 12 that Paul is referring to has to be the 11 original apostles plus Matthias, who replaced Judas. In fact, we read that the criteria for the replacement of Judas was that the one who stood in his place would be a witness to the resurrection. As Peter says in Acts 1, 21 and 22, he says, therefore it is necessary that one of the men who have accompanied us all the time that Jesus went in and out among us, beginning with the baptism of John until the day that he was taken out from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. It was not good enough that they had seen him before his crucifixion. The one who replaced Judas must have seen the risen Lord Jesus in person. And so Matthias became then the 12th of the apostles. And we read of Jesus appearing to the 12 on numerous occasions, such as what is recorded for us in John 20. There in verses 19 to 20, we read, "While it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and while the doors were shut where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, 'Peace be with you.' And when he had said this, he showed them both his hands and his side, and the disciples then rejoiced when they saw the Lord." Now, according to Paul, Jesus then appeared to more than 500 disciples, as well as the brother of Jesus called James. Now, while we don't have an explicit record of the New Testament authors telling us when exactly Jesus appeared to them, we do have a record that certainly does not contradict what Paul is telling us here in Corinthians. In fact, many commentators speculate that the time that Jesus appeared to more than 500 is what Matthew records for us in Matthew 28, when Jesus appeared to them and yet still some were skeptical. Now, many of the accounts of Jesus' appearance after rising from the dead do not specify, as commentators speculate with Matthew's account, they do not specify all who were included. So the eyewitnesses could certainly have been among those who are specifically described in the gospel accounts. And we should even consider that Matthias, the one who replaced Judas, must have seen Jesus in order to qualify to replace Judas. And yet there is similarly no explicit account of him witnessing Jesus' resurrection in the gospels. And so there were plenty of occasions not recorded for us by the New Testament authors in which Jesus came and appeared to his disciples. And certainly, therefore, Paul is telling us of one of those occasions, if not many, at which Jesus appeared to 500 or more, including James, the brother of Jesus. Now, as for the apostles mentioned by Paul at the end of verse 7, we find more details in Luke's account in Acts 1. There in the first four verses, we see that he says, "The first account, O Theophilus, I composed about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up to heaven, after he had, by the Holy Spirit, given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen." Those are the ones Luke is referring to now. "To whom," in other words, to the apostles, "he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over 40 days, in other words, over multiple occasions for more than a month, and speaking about the things concerning the kingdom of God, and gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, 'You heard of from me.'" And so there we have Luke verifying what Paul has recorded for us here at the end of verse 7. Jesus indeed appeared to the apostles. Now, though Scripture is our only authoritative and sufficient testimony to the resurrection, we should not discount the incredible testimony offered to us by the eyewitnesses. What Paul has recorded for us amounts to an insurmountable amount of evidence for the resurrection that the skeptics and the critics cannot overcome in order to disprove it. You see, these reasonable and honest eyewitnesses provide us with evidence of the highest standards demanded both by the law and by historians. Consider one lawyer, Sir Edward Clarke, as he wrote, "As a lawyer, I have made a prolonged study of the evidences for the events of the first Easter day, For me, the evidence is conclusive. And over again in the high court, I have secured the verdict on evidence not nearly so compelling. Inference follows on evidence, and a truthful witness is always artless and disdains effect. In other words, true witnesses don't add flowery details to what they're saying. The gospel evidence for the resurrection is of this class. And as a lawyer, I accept it unreservedly as the testimony of truthful men to facts they were able to substantiate. It meets the measure of proof demanded by the law. But similarly, it meets the measure of proof demanded by history. Consider historian Thomas Arnold of the University of Oxford. He wrote, "The evidence for our Lord's life and death and resurrection may be and often has been shown to be satisfactory. It is good according to the common rules for distinguishing good evidence from bad. Thousands and ten thousands of persons have gone through it piece by piece as carefully as every judge summing up on an important case. I have myself done it many times over, not to persuade others, but to satisfy myself. I have been used for many years to study the history of other times and to examine and weigh the evidence of those who have written about them. And I know of no one fact in the history of mankind which is better proved by fuller evidence than the great sign that God has given us that Christ died and rose again from the dead." So while Scripture is all that we need, the eyewitness accounts are amazing in their witness to the resurrection. And so as Paul wrote to convince the Corinthians, you should accept and believe the resurrection because of the testimony of the eyewitnesses. But there is a third testimony that completes the reasons that Paul gives us today. The testimony of the church. The testimony of the church as we read it in verses 9 to 11. Now, as Paul continues in these verses, he writes to explain why and how, in verses 9 to 10, he came to be an apostle who was untimely born, as he had referred in verse 9. "For I am the least of the apostles," he writes in verse 9, "and not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them. Yet not I, but the grace of God with me." Now, as Paul described the effect of the grace of God upon his life, he wrote of the experience of the church throughout the ages. You see, the doctrine of the resurrection is proclaimed as an essential element of the gospel. And the effect of the good news of the risen Lord Jesus is that hearts and lives are radically transformed by God. We can see the radical transformation that Paul underwent. Once a persecutor of the church, then its most tireless and hardworking apostle who would proclaim the good news of a risen Lord. And so the church has a wonderful testimony, both of the message of the gospel and the power of the gospel to transform lives radically. Both the doctrine and the experience of the church throughout its history since Pentecost are testimony to the resurrection, which is what Paul is arguing in verse 11. As he sums up, he says, "Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, so you believed." Referring to the message proclaimed and the effect that it has on God's chosen people. As one author said, wherever Christ was preached and by whomever he was preached, his resurrection was the pivotal message that was proclaimed. There was no dispute about the truth or the importance of the doctrine, which hardly would have been the case had it been a fabrication. And so the church has always had a testimony. It's always been the message of the church, and it's always been the experience of the church that Christ is alive and by his new life is giving new life to his chosen people. That's why we see it appear in the historical creeds of the church. Consider one of the earliest creeds, the Apostles' Creed. There, the early church declared, "I believe in God the Father, Almighty, Maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, His only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. The third day He rose again from the dead." One of the earliest confessions of the early church. Similarly, in the Nicene Creed of 325 AD, long enough, by the way, for this account to have been disproved if it was only a made-up story, but the church continues to confess, "I believe in one God, the Almighty Father, maker of heaven and earth and of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God." As it continues, who for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary and was made man and was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried, and the third day he rose again according to the Scriptures and ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of the Father. And he shall come again with glory to judge the quick and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. The church has always had a testimony to the resurrection. 2,000 years of church history in which the doctrine of the church and the experience of the church have borne out the truth that Christ has risen from the dead is a wonderful testimony to the resurrection. You see, without exception, the preaching and the teaching of the early church centered on the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And except for a few isolated heresies, the good news of Christ's resurrection has been faithfully believed within the church right up until our modern age of skepticism and humanism. As John MacArthur wrote, "New Testament Christianity, whether ancient or modern, knows nothing of a gospel whose heart is not the risen Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." The church knows nothing of a gospel that does not include the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It has been the consistent testimony of the church. And so the doctrine and experience of the church throughout its history are a testimony to the resurrection as believers proclaim the risen Christ and see him radically transform his chosen people through the power of the gospel. Now, with these three testimonies to the resurrection, we must accept and believe the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a matter of the most profound significance for both believers and unbelievers alike. Therefore, we should take a minute to consider the significance of the resurrection. If this is testified to by the Scriptures, if it is testified to all the way down through the history of the church, including the eyewitnesses who saw it with their own eyes, then how should our lives be affected by the resurrection? Well, for the unbeliever, the historical reality of the resurrection demonstrates the integrity of the New Testament, the credibility of the Bible as a whole, and even the existence of God, as we've already noted. It is an essential element of the gospel to which an unbeliever must respond with repentance and faith in the risen Lord Jesus. And so for any among you who are still skeptical and unbelieving, the certainty of the resurrection demands a response from you of repentance and faith in the gospel. Because this is not the good news of a dead man, but the good news of a risen Savior and Lord. For the believer, Paul elaborates in great detail in the remainder of chapter 15 on why the resurrection is significant for us. In summary, though, the two most important implications of the resurrection, as Paul gives them to us, are, firstly, because of the resurrection, we have forgiveness of sins. Secondly, because of the resurrection, we have the certainty of our own resurrection and glorification. Consider the first significant implication. Because of the resurrection, we have forgiveness of sins. As Paul says in chapter 15, verse 17, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. The corollary of that is, if Jesus is alive, then believers have a worthy faith, and they are no longer in their sins. As Paul says explicitly in Romans 4:25, it was Christ who was delivered over on account of our transgressions, and he was raised on account of, because of our justification. His resurrection proves our justification. And so, because of the resurrection, as Paul argues, we have forgiveness of sins. But consider, secondly, that because of the resurrection, we have the certainty of our own resurrection and glorification. As Paul says later in verses 53 to 57, he says, this corruptible, referring to our bodies, must put on the incorruptible, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this corruptible puts on the incorruptible and this mortal puts on immortality, then will come about the word that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? Now the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, because Jesus rose from the dead, those who are united to him by faith have no fear of death. It is like a bee without a sting. It is like an enemy with a blunted weapon that can do us no harm. Because the resurrection of Christ is the guarantee of our resurrection and our future glorification as we become immortal in order to enjoy fellowship with God in eternal life. Now, to these, Paul adds one more implication. It's not the main focus of what he gives us in chapter 15, but it's one that ought to be particularly sweet for us here at Steadfast Bible Church. Because the resurrection is also our motivation, our encouragement in ministry. As we read in verse 58, therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. So of particular significance for us here at Steadfast, as we named ourselves after that very verse, we remember that that is built upon the doctrine of the resurrection. And because Jesus is alive, we can be steadfast. Because Jesus is alive, we can be immovable. And because Jesus is alive, we can be always abounding in the work of the Lord. Because it's in a risen Savior and the coming of his kingdom that our work is not in vain. So, friends, what do you think of Jesus Christ? As Blanchard asked that unbelieving student, I ask you this morning, what do you think of Jesus Christ? As you should now be convinced, everything depends on whether or not he has risen from the dead. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the critical issue. As MacArthur said it so well, we heard on Friday, just as the heart pumps life-giving blood to every part of the body, so the truth of the resurrection gives life to every other area of gospel truth. The resurrection is the pivot on which all of Christianity turns and without which none of the other truths would much matter. So friends, we celebrate today the good news of the resurrection and its profound implications for us. As Paul has described it, there are three reasons to accept and to believe the resurrection: the testimony of the Scriptures, the testimony of the eyewitnesses, and the testimony of the church. And because of that, we can celebrate the victory of our Lord over death and over the grave, because with great joy and with full assurance, we know He lives. He lives. Let's pray. Father in heaven, it is our greatest joy to pray not in remembrance of a good man and a helpful teacher who is dead and leaves us only his example, but we pray to a living Savior, to a reigning King, to one over whom death had no power and the grave could not hold him. But as he conquered both, we celebrate his victory with full confidence, acknowledging that he is risen and he is alive. Thank you, Father, for the testimony of the Scriptures, of the eyewitnesses, and even of the church throughout its history. Through those testimonies, may we come to accept and believe the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. For any who are unbelieving among us, I pray that this might be the key issue that you use to bring them to repentance and faith in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. For those of us who are believing, for those of us who are united to Christ by faith, who are enjoying new life in the one who has provided that new life for us through his resurrection, may we be assured of our forgiveness of sins and of our future resurrection and glorification. And may that even spur us on and motivate us in our ministry as we seek to serve faithfully until the risen Lord comes again in his kingdom. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.